Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and we'll be in verses 21 and 22 this morning. Romans 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. There the Word of God says this. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the gospel, Lord, for the salvation that you have given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that today, Lord, that you would make this very clear and evident to us, Lord, that you would make it glorious to us, Lord, that we would glory in nothing but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, who is for us our wisdom, our sanctification, and Lord, he is our righteousness. So Lord, may we boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, and Lord, may we glory in you and you alone. And it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, last week we wrapped up the closing arguments of the first part of the book of Romans, where the apostle is teaching that all men are under sin. And he brought the whole world under condemnation, showing that all people are completely void of any righteousness, and there is no hope for salvation that originates in man. That there's nothing in man but ruin and misery, death and destruction, wrath and condemnation. This is what all men would get if everything was dependent upon them. This was the bad news, the very bad news concerning our wretched condition. And this is the reality of every person who has ever lived since the creation of this world. Because of Adam's sin, Adam and the entire human race has been plunged into ruin and misery, right? This is what was read this morning. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. This is the universal testimony of God concerning man in his sinful state, to man as he enters into the world by nature. This is Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Again, this is the witness of the Bible concerning not just mankind in general, which is true, but also each and every one of us. This is the testimony concerning your life and my life. And this, we said, is the bad news, the very bad news that first must be established in order to prepare a man for the hope of salvation. Right? It is not the well who have need of a physician, but only those who are sick. And so Christ has come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance, to call sinners to salvation. It is them that he comes to. And so we must first be convinced and see that we are desperate sinners and that we have no hope of salvation in ourselves. And this is what he turns to now. Having established the sinfulness of man, he now turns to the hope of salvation. Where is the hope for such wretched individuals as we are? How is it that men who are so horribly described as they were in Romans chapter 1 through 3, how can they ever entertain any hope of salvation? How can a man like this ever be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God? It says again, as it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." How? How is it possible? How is it possible that a man whose sins are like scarlet, that a man whose sins are as red as crimson, how can he become as white as snow? And this is what he explains. This is what he explains. How this is possible. This is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel, of how a sinner can be justified in God's sight, how he can have all of his sins washed away, and how that man who is in himself unrighteous, how he can be made righteous through the grace of God, in the sight of God. And this is what we will turn to today. Now, this passage, verses 21 through 26, is one of the densest passages in the Bible. It is beefy and meaty. You could spend a lot of time in here. So we're going to go through two verses today, and I have no idea how long it'll take us to go through this, but this is central to the book, central to the gospel. He lays it all out right here, and then he'll unpack implications from this throughout the rest of the book. So let's look again at verse 21. He says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He says, but now. This is in contrast to what he has previously said, right? He's just displayed the universal sinfulness of man. He has just shown that it is impossible for any man to be justified in the sight of God by works of the law, right? Because of our sin, all of our so-called good works are not really good at all. They're not good in any way. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that even our righteous deeds are as filthy garments before a holy God. So man's righteousness, that which is produced by the man, by human effort, can never satisfy, can never be approved before God. Right? The man who stands before God, clothed in his own righteousness, who props himself up with his own goodness, will be utterly destroyed on the day of judgment. He will be swept away by the judgment of God because he has nothing by which to commend himself to God. For all of his works that are produced through his flesh are not good. They are actually evil deeds. They're evil works. For there is nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. So whatever is produced by the flesh is not good. It's evil in the sight of God. And this is what a man who relies on his own strength, relies on his own righteousness, his own goodness, he is relying on those things that are produced by his own evil flesh. And what can come from the evil flesh? It is from the wicked come forth wickedness, right? From an evil man and an evil heart comes forth evil fruit. No matter how good it may look, no matter how a man may say that it's good, but God's testimony, and this is all that matters, because we don't stand before God on the day of judgment, or we don't stand before man, we stand before God on the day of judgment. So all that matters is what God says about it, and God says it is evil, no matter what man says. It's corrupted by sin. Therefore, it is not pleasing in the sight of God. This is the greatest dilemma of sinful man. And this is also the greatest need of sinful men. Only the righteous will be accepted by God. Only those who are pure and spotless can dwell with God forever. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is the one who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, who can go to heaven and be with God forever. Only one with clean hands and a pure heart. But we just finished last week, Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. How could anyone read Romans 3, 9 through 20 and ever conclude that he is a man with clean hands and a pure heart? How could anyone with a straight face say that he has clean hands and a pure heart when the Bible has just said, this is what describes you. This is what you are right. None is righteous. No, not one. Not even one of you is righteous. The testimony of God concerning all men is anything but pure and clean. Man is seen to be impure. He is unclean in the very fabric of his being, from head to toe. They are covered with diseases. They are covered with filth, in and out. So, if only the pure and clean can be with God, only those who are righteous, and we are altogether unrighteous, as it says, none is righteous, not even one, then how is it that we who are unrighteous can become righteous? Right? How is this possible? How can we get that righteousness that is necessary in order to be approved and justified in the sight of God? That's what he's talking about. Can we get it through our own efforts? Can we get it through our own works and our obedience to the law? And he says unequivocally that this is impossible, right? By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Again, this must be hammered home because men believe, most people believe, they are so hard-headed on this issue, they believe that good people go to heaven and that they can be found good according to their own efforts. That if they just do enough good deeds, everything is going to work out. This is the default position of man, is that men are naturally good and that we can do enough good to be pleased in the sight of God. But this, the Bible rejects unequivocally. It rejects it from cover to cover that this is never the case. And we have to repeat it over and over and over again so that man would not trust in his own righteousness, through his own law keeping, through his own good deeds, but would be completely cut off of any hope that comes from himself. We cannot keep the law because of our sinful nature. That's the problem. Because we have a sinful nature, we cannot keep the law of God. So while the law does reveal the righteousness of God, the law does show us God's righteous standard. It shows us the pathway of righteousness, but no man will ever be declared righteous because of the law, because of his own sin nature. It reveals the righteousness of God, but because men are predisposed to sin, they cannot hold to the standard. They cannot keep it. It lays before them something that is impossible and that no man can attain to. So the law is good. It is righteous and holy, but we are not holy. We are unrighteous, and therefore we cannot keep the law. So we must have righteousness to be approved by God. We have seen that we have no righteousness of our own, nor do we have any way of getting righteousness on our own. Right? That's what he has shown in these opening chapters. So then, how do we get it? How do we get that righteousness that we so desperately need? And this is what he turns to here in verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Right? Notice this is the righteousness of God. It's not man's righteousness. It's not the righteousness that comes from man, which is no righteousness at all. This is the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that is accepted by God is God's own righteousness. It is his own perfect righteousness. This righteousness has been manifested. It has been revealed, or it has been made known. It has been clearly seen in evidence in the world. And why would God manifest this other than for it to be a benefit to sinful man? Right? God has revealed these things for our sake, for our benefits. This manifestation was accomplished in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the righteousness of God on this earth. It is through Christ that God has displayed how sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God without any compromise to God's righteous justice. God has manifested in his own Son the only way, the only pathway that unrighteous men can be made righteous before a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He says, we become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ, what he has done. This is the basis or the way that we can become righteous, is not through our own works, but only through Jesus Christ. Now, this righteousness that is obtained through faith in Christ was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised to those of old. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the first promise of God, the first declaration of God concerning the righteousness of God that would be manifest or revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that a Savior would come into the world who would destroy the works of the devil. Right? That's what he would do. He would crush the head of the serpent. And what was the chief work of the devil? What is it that he did there in Genesis chapter 3? Was it not a plunging of Adam and his posterity into ruin and misery? Was it not a plunging of Adam from a state of righteousness to a state of unrighteousness, into a state of sin? So if the Savior is going to come, the promised one, and destroy the works of the devil, then what does he have to do? Does it not require him lifting men out of the pit of misery, out of the pit of unrighteousness, and reestablishing them in a state of righteousness? This is what was promised to them of old, is that the Christ would come, and when he came, he would undo the works of the devil. He would turn it back. And this was first promised in Genesis 3:15, and then it is reaffirmed in many ways throughout the Old Testament scriptures, in promises, in prophecies, in shadows, in types. This all took place throughout the Old Covenant. But all of those who lived in the Old Testament had to receive the promises of Christ from a distance. They received them from afar. Some of them lived hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. Others of them lived even thousands of years before Christ came into the world, before he was manifested. The promise was made, but the promise was not manifested yet. It was not revealed during their day. As it says in Hebrews 11:39, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They received the benefit of it, but they did not see Christ in their day. They lived and they died waiting on Christ to be revealed. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. How can they long for these things if they don't know about it? That doesn't make any sense. They longed for Christ to be manifested or for Christ to be revealed in their day. But they lived and died before he was revealed from heaven. But he's saying to his own disciples, you are blessed. You are in a unique position because what they longed for and never experienced in their own generation, you have now experienced. The righteousness of God has been manifested, and here I am in your presence. So the prophets longed to see the manifestation. They knew that the Christ was coming into the world. They knew that he was the basis for their being justified. They put their faith in him, but they lived and they died before he was revealed. But now Paul is writing after the fact. He's writing after the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us that he's been revealed. The righteousness of God has been manifested. He has been revealed. Jesus Christ has come. He was God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, and now he's been resurrected for our justification. All of these things have happened. The fullness of time has come. That which was promised in the old has now been fulfilled in the new. This is what he's saying here. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Right? That's what he's saying here when he says the righteousness of God has been manifest. It's the same as saying when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. At the right time, God revealed Christ from heaven. He came and he dwelt among us. He lived on this earth. He performed his ministry and he has revealed. He is the full and final revelation of God. Amen. So when he says that it has been manifest, he is testifying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God found in the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ is the only source of eternal salvation. We don't need to look anywhere else. We don't need to look. There's only one way. There is only one way that a man can be justified in God's sight. There's only one time that God has revealed from heaven his righteousness, that it has been manifested, and it is manifested in Christ. It's not going to be manifested in other ways. It is manifested only in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect revelation of God. Nothing else is needed. He is the full righteousness of God, and it has been made known, and God has shown us how it is that we can be reconciled to him, how it is that we can get that righteousness that we so desperately need. We don't need to look anywhere else. And those who will not be righteous through Christ, Those who look for a source of righteousness outside of Christ, who look for a way to be justified apart from Christ, they cut themselves off from any hope of salvation. Because there is no other way. There's no other way that God has appointed for a man to be declared justified in the sight of God other than faith in Jesus Christ. This was the problem with the Jewish people, for the most part, in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostle, and even remains in our own day as well. They will not be righteous through Christ. They are looking for another Messiah, a different Christ. They don't want Christ, but there is no other Messiah. There's only one. There's only one way that you can be made righteous. And if you will not be made righteous and justified before God through Christ, then there's no other way. You have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, and you are dead in your sin, and all there is judgment and condemnation. He says here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. When he says apart from the law, he means apart from works of the law. This is what he means, in the sense that no one can be justified in his sight through works of the law. So the righteousness of God is apart from human effort. It is apart from anything that comes from a man. It is away from any of man's works. It does not depend upon the man, either fully or partially. It is a righteousness that comes from God alone without any help or any aid of man. It isn't that God does part of the work and then he expects men to do part of the work, or that we do the best that we can do and then whatever we're lacking, God makes up the rest. This is not the way it works. It comes fully from God. It is a righteousness from God that is apart from any completion or any participation from the works of man, from the efforts of sinful man. The righteousness we need to be approved by God is a righteousness that is given as a free gift, and it originates and comes to us wholly from God. It is not the result of any work of the law, otherwise we would have something to boast in. But no man can boast before God. Amen. Right? Any mixture, any hint of human works, of human effort, from anything that originates in man, if you mix that with the righteousness of God, it spoils the whole thing. Right? It's like taking a glass of pure water and mixing a little bit of poison with it. Who wants to drink that? No one, right? It taints the whole thing. It makes the whole glass poison. And this is what the work of man is. Whatever comes from man, his flesh, is evil. And if you mix what is evil from man, his flesh, with what comes from God and from Christ, it spoils the whole thing and it makes the whole thing worthless before God and it makes it putrid before God. For only that which is pure in God's sight will be acceptable to him. Therefore, it must come from God and God alone. It must come from Christ and Christ alone, because he is the only source of purity. It cannot come from both a pure and an impure source. Otherwise, it's going to be impure. It has to come from God alone without any mingling of the efforts of men. It must be solely apart from human works or human efforts, and it cannot originate in any man, either fully or partially. As it says in Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It does not depend, he says, on human will or human exertion. Human exertion is human effort. It doesn't depend on anything in man. It all depends on God, who is the one who has mercy. So any teaching that insists that a man is either justified completely by his own works, or that man is justified partially by God's grace and partially by his own works, this must be rejected. Because the minute you introduce anything from man, you lose the gospel. It makes it void, null and void. It undermines it, it sullies it, it corrupts the righteousness of God that can only come through faith alone. And where does that faith come from? That even the faith cannot originate in man. The faith itself must originate from God. For how can the will of a corrupt, sinful man ever produce a faith that will receive the righteousness of God? How can a man that has been described in Romans 3, 9 through 20, how can he have faith? If faith is pleasing in the sight of God, we know this from Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, no one can please God, right? Faith is pleasing to God. So how can that faith originate from a man as evil as we are, who is dead in his sin, who comes from his flesh? So the faith cannot originate in the will of man, but it must come from God as a gift, Amen. Produced in and through the man by the inward secret working of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, or new birth, or spiritual baptism, or spiritual circumcision, all of those are synonyms describing the same work of the Holy Spirit. This must come first. This must come before a man believes and before the man repents. The basis, the reason a man has true faith and true repentance is not because he conjured up the strength through his own efforts, but it is because of a miracle produced in him by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must regenerate him before he can believe and before he can repent. The Spirit of God must be the cause or the source of faith and repentance. So the Bible does teach that a man must repent. The Bible does teach that a man must believe in Christ for salvation. But the question is how can a man believe? How can a man repent? Where does the faith come from? What is the source of that faith? Does it come from sinful man? Does it come from our own human will? Does it come from our free will? Does it come from our power? And the Bible says it cannot be. This cannot be the case. For how is it possible for a man that it says, again, in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, when it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. How can that man ever believe and repent through his own effort? How can that man that is so clearly described as being completely corrupt and completely putrid with sin, how could he ever produce something so good and true as faith and repentance? It is impossible without a miracle from God. Just like Lazarus, when he was dead in that tomb, he could not walk out until he had been made alive. So it is with the sinner. He cannot believe and he cannot repent until God makes him alive through the Spirit of Christ. No part of man's salvation can come from man, not even the faith and not even the repentance. These must also originate from God. Otherwise, it's not apart from works of the law. By works of the law, he doesn't just mean keeping of the Ten Commandments. Works of the law is a synonym for anything that comes from man, anything that's produced in man and by man. So if it's belief that comes from the free will of man, apart from the Spirit of God, then that is a work of the law. That is something that the man has produced through his own effort, by which is the basis for his salvation. But this can never be. He clearly teaches that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, which means apart from man's feeble attempts to keep the law. Notice next, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right? It's apart from the law. However, it's not apart from the revelation of the law. The law and the prophets, they talked about this righteousness. They told people that this is the way that they would be justified. The righteousness of God that was manifested in Jesus Christ is apart from works of the law, but it is not apart from the revelation of the law and the prophets. For the law and the prophets, they told the people of their own day to put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they could never be declared righteous by their own good works, but that they must trust in the one who would be their righteousness, that they must trust in Jesus Christ. So the apostle is dispelling any notion that the old covenant saints were justified by works, which many people believe. Many people believe that in the Old Testament, the way of salvation was through keeping the law, that as long as they kept the law, then they would be saved. And then it's not till the New Testament that people have to believe in Christ. And now during our time, people have to believe in Christ to be saved. But then they believe that there's another time coming in the future when it'll be by sacrifices again, through law keeping again, that people will be saved. All of this is nonsense. Amen. We need to wad it up and throw it in the garbage because it's absolutely no good. The Bible does not teach, it never teaches, that people in the Old Testament were justified by law keeping. Nor does it teach that no one knew about Christ in the Old Testament. That those in the Old were bumbling around like a bunch of buffoons and they knew nothing about salvation, nothing about eternal life, nothing about righteousness that could be attained through Jesus Christ. This could never be the case because human nature is the same from Adam until the end of the world. Those who lived in the Old Testament could no more be declared righteous before God by law keeping than you or I could be declared righteous through law keeping. And yet, what do we find in the Old Testament? What is the testimony of the Bible concerning those saints in the Old Testament? It tells us that they were righteous. So how are they righteous? That's the question. Like in Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In James 2:23, it says that Abraham is called a friend of God. Numbers 12, verse 7 says, My servant Moses, he is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, for he beholds the form of God. In 1 Samuel 13, 14, it says that David is a man after God's own heart. How can these statements be true if none is righteous, no, not one? Right? We could put all of their names in there. Enoch is not righteous. No, not Enoch. Yet it says Enoch walked with God. How can someone unrighteous, who is not righteous, how can it say that he walked with God? Noah is not righteous. No, not Noah. And yet it says that Noah found favor in the sight of God. Abraham is not righteous. No, not Abraham. But it says that Abraham was a friend of God. Moses is not righteous. No, not Moses. But he saw the form of God clearly and he spoke with God face to face. David is not righteous. No, not David. Yet David was a man after God's own heart. How can this be? How can this be true? These things can only be true if these men are righteous men. And the Bible says that they are righteous men. So then the question is, how did they become righteous? Did they establish their own righteousness before God by keeping the law by their own works? Or were they made righteous through faith in the coming of Christ, who would be the source of their righteousness? Well, it tells us in James 2:23, it gives us the full answer concerning the case of Abraham. And if this is true of Abraham, then we can also apply it to the rest of them. James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham what? He believed God. And what did he believe that God said? He believed that God promised that from his own flesh, from his own offspring, God would raise one up who would be the Savior of the world. This is what Abraham believed. And God counted it to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is only then that he is called what? It is then he is called the friend of God. After he's been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that Abraham received. This is the righteousness of God. And what is the source of this righteousness? It has always been Jesus Christ. Only those who are clothed with the righteousness of God, the pure, spotless, acceptable righteousness of God. This is the only source, and it must be through Christ. For Christ is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. It is Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It is Jesus Christ who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And Jesus is righteousness, not just for us, but also for Abraham and for Enoch and for Noah and for Moses and for David and for all of who lived before his coming. This is what he means when he says, it is apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Through the word of God, through the word of Moses and the prophets, they bore witness to the righteousness that would come through faith in Jesus Christ. And they believed in that. He and he alone, Jesus Christ, there is no other source of salvation. He is the only way that a man can be saved, through faith in Christ, whether that be before he was manifested in the Old Testament or after he was manifested, which is how it is in our day. They looked forward to the coming of Christ and knew what he would do for them. We look back to what Christ has done and we know what he did for us. And this is the way it has worked from the beginning of time and it will to the end. They knew and they understood that the only way they could be declared righteous is through faith in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had Christ as the object of their faith because the law and the prophets bore witness to the person of Christ. They bore witness to his work and what he would do. Isaiah 53, who can that describe other than Jesus Christ? It can only describe Christ. And he was set before them in these ways, and they believed in him. And when they believed in him, they received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why in John 8:36, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Amen. He saw it and was glad. Why did Abraham rejoice in the day of Christ? How did he see the day of Christ? Well, he saw it by faith. He saw it from a distance, but he rejoiced in the coming of Christ. Why would he rejoice in the day of Christ? Because he knew that was the source of his salvation. And not only the source of his salvation, but also the source of his wife's salvation, the source of his son Isaac's salvation, the source of his son, of his grandson Jacob's salvation, and the source of salvation for all who would believe. And this is why he rejoiced in the day of Christ. And what is the day of Christ? Other than the day of his death and of his resurrection. This is the day of Christ. John 5:46. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus says himself that Moses wrote about him. Right? And does it make sense that Moses wrote about Christ, but he didn't know he was writing about Christ? Is there anything more foolish than the idea that Moses wrote about Christ, he just didn't know it? No, he wrote of Christ. He knew of Christ. He wrote about the day of Christ. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's what he's saying here. According to Jesus, the law, which was written by Moses, bore witness to him, bore witness to his person and to his work. Also, the prophets bear witness. This is John 12:41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw whose glory? He saw the glory of Christ, and he spoke of Christ. So Moses wrote of him, who is the law, and Isaiah is a prophet, and he spoke of him. So both Moses, the law, and Isaiah, the prophets, bear witness to the coming of Christ. And what does Paul say right here? It is apart from works of the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's all right there, summarized for us. So then it is the righteousness of God, apart from the law, meaning apart from works of the law, though it is a righteousness that was known and testified to in the law and the prophets, meaning in the Old Testament revelation. They bore witness to this. The Old Testament taught that a man must be made righteous, not through his own works, but through the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. Now in verse 22, he further describes these things. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice here, he reiterates that it is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God, meaning both that it is a righteousness that comes from God, it is his own righteousness, and it is also a righteousness that is approved by God. It is only God's righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God. And how does a man obtain this righteousness? He says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all who believe. Here, he gives us three essential aspects of salvation. First is the motive. What is the motive? Why did God do this? Why did God send his son into the world? It is based on the mercy of God. It has to be motivated by the pure love and the mercy of God, not because of anything good that God sees in man. Otherwise, it would be not apart from works of the law, but here it's based on faith. And faith is a gift, and if it's a gift, it must come and spring from the very mercy and grace of God. Why did God send Jesus into the world to save sinners? It cannot be because of anything good in man, for then it would be motivated by something in man, but we know that this cannot be. So if it isn't because of something in man, then it must come solely from God, from God's own mercy, from the bowels of his own love and grace. It is God's love and graciousness that is the cause of our salvation. When he looked upon us, he saw nothing good in us. There is nothing good in us. So why did God do it? Because he loved us. Because he set his love upon us. For our sake. For our sake. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did it for us. For our benefit. Because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. It is the love of God that compels him to do these things. Secondly, the source of salvation. What is the source of salvation? Or who is the source? The person and work of Jesus Christ. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' life, his active obedience. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He kept the law of God perfectly. He perfectly loved God, and he loved his neighbor as himself from the moment of his birth until the moment of his death. He never one time sinned against God. He lived a perfectly sinless life. So it is his active obedience, but also his passive obedience. He died on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. In these two things, his active and his passive obedience, these are the source of our salvation. Because of this, Christ is the source of life. He is life itself. And when we partake of Christ, the life that belongs to him, he confers to us. He gives to us. Christ is righteousness, right? It is only when we partake of him that we receive his righteousness. He is the source. He is the spring of living water. He is the bread of life. And it is only when we are connected to him, united to Christ, when we are baptized into Christ, that we receive all the blessings of salvation. Amen. All of those things that are his, that belong solely to him, that we have no part of. We have no part of righteousness. Right? We have no part of life. All we are is death, ruin, misery, cursedness. This is what is us. This is what we deserve by our own sin. And yet, we receive all of these things through Christ. He gives it to us. What belongs to him, he confers or imputes upon us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is the source. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He is the source of eternal salvation. He is a spring of living water. He is the bread that came out of heaven. And when we partake of Christ, we receive his life. We receive his righteousness. He nourishes our soul. This is what happens. The means. We've seen the motive is the grace of God. The source of salvation is the person and work of Christ. But the means of salvation is faith. It is faith. It is the gift of faith. Right? Not everyone is going to receive the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Not everyone is going to be made alive in Christ. There are many who will die in their sins and they will perish. So then what makes the difference? What makes the distinction between those who have life and those who have death? Well, in them, it is faith. It is faith. But this faith is based upon the election of God, not upon anything that produced in man, but it is the gift of faith that God gives to whomever he pleases. Not everyone will have life, but only those who believe, only those who partake of Christ by faith. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have a share in his life and in his righteousness. We must become righteous by believing in Christ. This is the why we say that a man is justified by faith. Not that faith is the source of his justification. The source is Christ, but it is faith that connects him to Christ. It is faith that unites us to Christ so that his life becomes our life, so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Faith is the instrument or the means by which we are connected to the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. And this is why we must believe. This righteousness, then, will not be known by all men. It will only be known by those who have faith. Right? And not a generic faith, but only those who have faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. And not faith in Jesus Christ of their own making, but which Jesus? Only the Jesus that is revealed on the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Right? This is where everything gets cloudy and confusing for people. Right? This is where all the demarcation lines have to be made. Because everyone says, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. But which Jesus do you believe in? Is it the Jesus in the Bible? Or is it a Jesus of your own making? We must believe in the Jesus of the Bible. So we must put our faith solely in Christ. For he and he alone is able to save. There is no other source of salvation, only Christ. So faith in Allah will not do. Faith in a false god, the gods of Buddhism and Hinduism, this will not do. Faith in a generic idea of God will not do. Faith in any other false god will not do. He says it must be faith in Jesus Christ. We must have faith in Jesus Christ. And this Jesus must be the Jesus that is revealed in the Bible. So faith in Jesus Christ, who is only a man, will not do. And faith in Jesus Christ, who is only God, will not do. Or a faith in Jesus Christ, who is a God, but he's not one with the Father. That will not do. Or faith in Jesus Christ, who is the first created being. That will not do either. It must be faith in the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. Not a false Christ. It must be the one revealed in the Scriptures. And it must be faith. Faith alone. Not faith and works. Not, well, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do this as well. No, we cannot have that either. We cannot tolerate that. Faith in Jesus Christ and circumcision will not do. Faith in Jesus Christ plus baptism will not do. Faith in Jesus Christ plus prayers to Mother Mary will not do. Faith in Jesus Christ plus man's free will, this will not do. None of these things will do. These are all false teachings. They're heresies. They must be rejected. Only true faith, faith that is given as a gift from God in the true Jesus revealed in the Bible. This is the only way that one can get the righteousness of God. This is the way appointed by God. And we must come to God God's way. Amen. We don't get to come our own way. That's pride and arrogance. And those who are exalted and puffed up in their own pride, who say, no, 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 we can do it our own way, then God will not tolerate them. He will not allow them to do that. He will wipe them away. We must come to God the way that God has appointed. And that means we have to come with humility. We have to come with humility, searching the Scriptures and coming the way that God says. For there is only one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isaiah 44:8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. There's only one way, and it is faith in Christ. And those who put their hope in him will never be put to shame. So, what should we do? Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So let us believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and Lord, for the salvation that you have provided, Lord, through your own Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we admit and confess, Lord, that we are unrighteous, Lord, that we have nothing good within us. There's nothing good that dwells in us, Lord, that is in our flesh. Lord, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Lord, all of us have turned to our own way. Lord, by nature, we are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Lord, if you had left us in our sin, Lord, we would not have had any hope of salvation. Lord, we would have died in our sin and been cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And you would have been just and righteous to do this. Lord, the angels of heaven would have praised you forever, Lord, for casting us there because we deserve it, Lord, because of our own sin. Lord, we have no way of establishing righteousness. Lord, nothing that we could do, Lord, that would ever be approved by you, Lord, that would cause us to be pleasing in your sight. For Lord, everything that comes from us is wickedness and it is evil. Lord, we confess and we admit this. But Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, that you have provided a Savior, that you have sent your own Son into the world, Lord, to come and to live a perfect life, Lord, to live under the law, Lord, and he kept the law perfectly. Lord, he always did what was pleasing in your sight. He delighted in your will. Lord, we never delight in your will in our flesh, but Jesus, he always delighted to do your will. Lord, even when that will led him to the cross, Lord, to a cruel, horrible death on the cross, Lord, he submitted to those things, and he willingly laid down his life. And Lord, he died and suffered there, not for his sins, but Lord, because of ours. He was treated as one who was unrighteous. He was treated as if he was a wicked man. Lord, treated as if he was the most vile sinner the world had ever seen. Lord, even though he was spotless and pure, and Lord, he took the wrath that we deserved. And Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, that he has taken our sin upon himself. He has borne it on his cross. And that, Lord, all of the righteousness that he had, Lord, the perfect life that he lived, Lord, all of the blessings that are his by right, Lord, he has given those things to us. And Lord, he has made us righteous. Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, what a wonderful truth. Lord, what a glorious gospel. Lord, we thank you as well that you have granted to us faith and repentance. Lord, we know that we could not even conjure these things up on our own. Even when we hear news as good as the gospel, Lord, without your Spirit working within us, we would reject it. Lord, and we know that there are many who do this. Lord, many, even in the Bible where we read, that people hate the gospel. That when it was proclaimed to them by Paul and by the other apostles, Lord, that they rioted against them, that they wanted to kill them because of these things. And Lord, why would we have been any different unless your Spirit changed us? Lord, unless he opened our eyes. Lord, we know that even in our own day that there are many, Lord, who have heard the gospel, but they mock it, they ridicule it, Lord, they walk away from it, they want nothing of it, they do not want to partake of Christ. So, Father, that we have believed is no credit to us, but, Lord, it is because of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And, Lord, we thank you for giving us faith and giving us righteousness through Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we pray that we would live a life worthy of the gospel, Lord, that we would turn away from sin, Lord, that we would not do those evil deeds of darkness, Lord, that belong to our former life, but that we would live upright and holy lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So, Lord, may we put our faith and our hope solely on Christ. Lord, we pray that you cause our children as well. Lord, give them faith. Lord, may they rest on him alone. And Lord, use us as your messengers, as your heralds, to go out, Lord, and to proclaim to those who are unrighteous, Lord, that they can be righteous only through faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would draw many into our fellowship. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.